Let's pray before we study God's Word together. Lord, we do proclaim Your greatness, as the song has said, and we do ask that You would glorify Your name even through us. Even though weak, frail, and sinful, we ask, Lord, You would help us to have hearts that are turned toward You each and every day, that You would indeed be glorified through us. And we ask now, Lord, that You'd help us as we study Your Word to understand the meaning as it was intended for us. And Lord, that we would apply it to our lives, that we might better glorify You. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in previous passages, we've seen the Lord Jesus heal a number of people. Just in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, by way of review, there was a leper, and then a demonized paralytic who was the servant of a Roman centurion. We also recall that Peter's mom was sick with a fever, and others unnamed who were sick and demon-possessed. Then Jesus calmed a violent storm and cast a legion of demons out of a crazed man. After that was a paralytic who was lowered through the roof and who was healed and also granted forgiveness of all of his sins. And remember, all the healings that are recorded in Scripture are only a small subset of what Christ actually did. But these specific instances, and we'll see two more of them today, they were recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for particular purposes, which I trust we'll see at the end. Today we're continuing in Matthew chapter 9, covering verses 18 through 26. It's on page 821 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 9, starting in verse 18. It says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house, they saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand. And the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Well, there's lessons for us to learn there in those passages, even though it is 2,000 years almost since these events occurred. So let's look together, starting back up in verse 18. So while he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, this passage is recorded for us in the other synoptic gospels as well, that is Mark and Luke. Matthew shortens the story just a bit because of the point he was trying to make. This is not uncommon, as many of the passages in the gospels are also in one or two other gospel accounts, and not all the details are the same. And that doesn't mean they contradict, because they don't. Imagine two different reporters for two different TV stations reporting the same story. What they say won't be identical, right? There will be differences because of different perspectives and different backgrounds, different angles of view and that sort of thing. That doesn't mean either one is wrong, only that they chose different details to mention. And so it is here with this passage today. Since Mark and Luke help fill in some of the details, we'll look to them a bit as well to help us understand what was going on. Here in verse 18, as Jesus was finishing his conversation with the disciples of John, remember about the topic of fasting, which we covered last week, other people were vying for his attention. That was a pretty common occurrence. Right after Christ's comment in verse 17, a particular man makes an appearance in a rather dramatic way. Now, a synagogue official was an important man. the synagogue was and still does to some degree. I mean, it used to, and to some degree still does in Jewish society, serve as the hub, not of just religious instruction and worship, but also of Jewish society itself. I mean, this guy may have been the top synagogue leader in Capernaum. Maybe he was a Pharisee himself, but he was an important man in the community nonetheless. And what he did was not very consistent with his position in life. I mean, look, right in the middle of verse 18, he came up to Jesus and bowed down. That's not what synagogue officials did, especially to a mere itinerant rabbi who wasn't exactly approved of by the religious establishment. The Greek word there, translated bowed down in the New American Standard, or knelt if you're reading in the ESV, or worshipped if you're reading from the New King James Version, the Greek word is proskuneo. Our English word prostrate comes from it. It meant to fall upon the knees, or to lay down with your face to the ground, and sometimes it included kissing the feet of the one in front of you. It was a token of reverence, sometimes even of worship. It was to do homage to one of superior rank. You know, we don't do that in our culture. Maybe a little bow like the Japanese do. That might be okay in the right occasion if you're in front of a Japanese person. You know, they bow to each other, but now we wouldn't bow like this guy did. But there is one to whom we should bow and will bow. You know, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow to Christ. Let's make sure we're of those who do it willingly and joyfully, not those who will be forced to someday. Well, Mark gives us his name and a few more details from Mark 5 and verse 22. It says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, Jesus, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hand on her so that she will get well and live. Luke tells us that she was about 12 years old. Here is a desperate man. He had nowhere else to go. He knew of the healing miracles of Jesus, and so he humbled himself, not caring what anybody else thought, and he exhibited, I think, true faith. His request wasn't primarily about himself, about his own sickness, but about his dear, beloved daughter, his little girl. At the beginning of the conversation, which Mark and Luke record, the girl was apparently at the point of death when Jairus frantically flew out of his house to look for Jesus. But in the meantime, others from his household had come with the bad news that the girl had died. But what a scene that must have been. But even with this news, Jairus remained firm in his faith, saying to Christ, my daughter has just died. But come, lay your hand on her. She will live. I'm convinced that this poor man would have given all that he possessed, would have given up any position of authority that he had in order to save his precious daughter. I mean, I have a 12-year-old daughter, and I can only try to imagine how desperate this man was. Jairus was helpless. There was nothing that he could do except beg Jesus to lay his hand on her in hope against hope that his miraculous power could not only heal the sick but bring the dead to life. In verse 19, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. I'm certain that Jairus was joyful when Jesus got up and started following him in the right direction. Jesus was coming. I mean, there was hope after all. Maybe, just maybe, everything would be okay. Mark tells us that Jesus reassured this man, Jairus, and told him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. But as they were walking along, Mark tells us that a large crowd was following him and pressing on him. You know, lots of folks were there to hear Jesus or to see a miracle or maybe receive a miracle or just to see what was going on. In the midst of this big crowd was a certain woman. We don't know much about her, but what we do know is encouraging. She's in verse 20. It says, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Now, we don't know her name or her age or if she was married or not, but we learn here that she had suffered a lot for 12 long years. A nonstop hemorrhage or bleeding means to us sickness and pain, weakness, anemia. But for her, it was even worse. By the way, this is almost funny what we find about this in the other gospel accounts. Because all the gospel writers, right, they have their different perspectives. And Luke, remember Luke was a Gentile physician. Luke says in Luke 8:43 that she was a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. That's Dr. Luke's writing. But Mark, being more blunt and who didn't feel the need to protect the medical profession, he put it this way in Mark 5:26, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She had tried everything. She consulted the doctors, probably some who were snake oil salesmen as well, but instead of getting better, her condition worsened over time. She had no hope. But the worst thing wasn't even that which was physical. According to the law of Moses, she was ceremonially unclean. We read about it in Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 31, and I won't read the whole thing, but just parts of it, so that we know how her condition affected her life. In Leviticus 15, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now if a woman has a discharge of blood many days," and then it goes on to say, not that which is normal, but beyond the normal time, "if she does, then she is unclean. Everything that she sits on will be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them, the things that she sits on, shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterward she will be clean. Then on the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is among them." In other words, she was permanently, ceremonially unclean. Now to us, that may not seem like a big deal, but to her it sure was. She could not participate in worship. Anyone she touched would be unclean. If she was single, she'd have no hope of marriage. If she was married, she would not have had a normal relationship with her husband, and certainly wouldn't be having children. Her participation in Jewish society would have been very limited. All that was in addition to the pain and sickness that she suffered for 12 years. She had no hope except in the one called Jesus. She could blend into the big crowd, and so she was with the masses that day, and she managed to get close to Christ. And then in verse 21, I think that verse 21 is sometimes misunderstood. It says that she kept saying to herself over and over that if she could just touch his robe, she'd get well. And some have thought this to be a mystical or a superstitious idea that she had, but I don't think so. She didn't approach Jesus openly and didn't want to get caught touching him, probably because for 12 years she had avoided touching people so that she wouldn't make them ceremonially unclean. Now, we don't know her thinking for certain, but I suspect that she didn't want to touch this rabbi because she didn't want to bother him or cause uncleanness. So she did that which got her close to Christ going through the crowd, but wouldn't bother anybody. And she touched the fringe, the hem, and probably means a tassel that was hanging from his robe. He reached out and touched it. Mark tells us that as soon as she touched Christ's robe, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. She was made well completely and instantaneously. Now, Jesus was aware of this and he looked for and found the woman, and in fear and trembling she then fell down before him instead of sneaking up behind him, and she told him of her problem and what she had done. But she had no reason to fear. Verse 22 says, "Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." Christ addressed her with love and compassion. He called her daughter, a term of affection and of belief. I believe that she was righteous before God by faith and was indeed a child of God, a daughter of God. She was in the faith. She had exhibited faith and walked by faith, believing in the power of Christ, and she was made well by faith. And then Mark tells us that Jesus told her to go in peace. Not only was she made well physically, but in a week she'd be able to complete the required sacrifice that we read about and be declared clean, allowing her to return to normal functioning in Jewish society. But after this brief delay, Jesus and the disciples and the crowd, including a no doubt anxious Jairus, they resumed their course to Jairus' house. And that brings us to verse 23. It says, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Well, here they arrived at Jairus' home. And the mourning over the dead girl had already begun. You know, the neighbors had begun to assemble. It says there was noisy disorder. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not what I would want at a funeral. But our funeral customs are different than theirs. In Jewish society, family would hire professional mourners. I mean, they would probably just show up automatically. A poor family would have a minimum of 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. Those with more financial means would hire more. No doubt that Jairus had some measure of wealth, and so there could have been a group of musicians playing their funeral songs and a number of wailing women. And they were loud, by the way. Al Mohler tells the story of the very first funeral he officiated. As a young pastor and new at this particular church in a different area of the country from where he had grown up, a person had died. At the funeral, one woman in particular started loudly wailing. Mohler began to attempt to comfort her, but the funeral director stopped him, telling him that that was the woman's job. She was the equivalent of a professional mourner. I didn't know such things existed in our society, but apparently it does in some places. Back in verse 23, with musicians and wailers, it was a noisy disorder that greeted Jairus when he arrived home. Mark says that there was a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. But that ruckus isn't what was needed at that time. They were a hindrance to what Jesus was going to do. So he told them to leave, to depart. It was a command, not a suggestion. And he told them why, namely that the girl wasn't dead, but was asleep. Now that may seem strange to us. I mean, was Jesus wrong? Was he, even worse, lying to them or deceiving them somehow? Well, of course, it was neither of those things. Now, on several occasions, Jesus would describe death as being asleep. This is true in the case of Lazarus. We all know about him. You can read about that on your own in John 11. Sleep was a metaphor for death. When we think of death, we're looking at the body. And yes, the body of this girl was dead. But Jesus was referring to one of two things, or maybe even both. I'm not sure. First, this was not a permanent death. The body stopped, but only temporarily. He knew that she would be breathing again shortly. And second, though the body was dead, the person was still alive, meaning the soul, the spirit, the immaterial part, the essence of the person had not died, but was alive. I mean, we look at the body and see death. Christ looks at the spirit and sees life. In all 3 synoptic gospels, and we don't find it in Matthew until all the way into chapter 22, but we find the story, it's a glorious story of Jesus addressing the unbelief of the Sadducees. Remember, they did not believe in a resurrection. In that story, Jesus said that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you see, from his point of view, which is reality, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not dead, but were very much alive. And so it was with this girl. Her body slept temporarily, but she was in reality among the living. I mean, we know what dead is, and they knew what dead is as well. They didn't have the instruments to confirm for them what we can see with heartbeat monitors and brain waves and all that sort of thing, but they still knew death. They knew this girl had indeed died. But the noisy crowd didn't understand Christ's statement that she was only asleep. These so-called mourners quickly turned from wailing to laughing. If you could imagine that. They thought, what an arrogant, ridiculous comment. And so their fake sorrow turned to derision and mockery. What a horrible scene that must have been, with real mourners having to experience the jeering laughter of these surface mourners. On a side note, remember that the loudest grief isn't necessarily the greatest grief. People may mourn greatly who make nary a sound at all. Well, on to verse 25. It says, "But when the crowd had been sent out, he, Jesus, entered, took her by the hand, and the girl got up, and this news spread throughout the land." Jesus put them out, it says. He got rid of them. And he took Jairus and Mrs. Jairus, since we don't know her name, and his three selected disciples, five people, into this room with him. And I don't know what those five people expected or what they thought. No doubt there was much grief, probably some hope, I imagine some confusion. They probably didn't really know exactly what to expect, but what they would experience would go far beyond what they had ever experienced before. A dead body, like the unclean woman, a dead body was also an unclean thing, and touching it would cause ceremonial uncleanness. But Jesus wasn't contaminated by anything, by any disease, or by death itself. He took this 12-year-old girl by the hand, and Mark tells us that he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And the dead girl obeyed the voice of her Creator. You and I, we can talk to a dead body and nothing will happen no matter what we say. But God in human flesh commanded the dead to come to life, and that's what he did. And that's what she did. Luke says that her spirit returned and she got up immediately. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And this was an immediate resurrection and a complete healing. She didn't just barely open her eyes. She didn't just start breathing faintly. She didn't lie in bed for days to recover. She didn't get better slowly from the sickness that killed her. No, she was back to normal. She was well. Having not eaten in some time, we can surmise, the norm for her would be to be hungry. And so Jesus ordered that she be fed. I mean, what a sight from being dead in bed to eating at the kitchen table. I mean, what joy for this family. What amazement by the three disciples, and what an honor to be present at such a miracle. Mark tells us in chapter 5, verse 42, that the five of them were, it says, completely astounded. I can understand that. You know, a person can truly believe, as Jairus did. He can have faith. But even then, still be astonished at the fruition of that faith when the faith turns to sight. And I'm departing from the text just for a moment, but I think it'll be that way with heaven. I mean, we're told over and over again in Scripture that eternal heaven awaits the righteous, and of course that eternal hell awaits the wicked. We look at the Bible's promises of heaven, and we're convinced and doubt very little or even not at all. But when the reality comes, beloved, I have no doubt whatsoever that we will be utterly and completely astounded when we first see not just the place of heaven, but the beauty and the glory of the Savior. But that's a different sermon. Obviously, this miracle would have had great effect on the people who had seen a sick girl, then a dead girl, then a living and healthy girl. And so the news spread. This rabbi, Jesus, not only healed the sick people, but had brought the dead to life. He gained fame. Many of the people loved him. But as we continue through Matthew's gospel, not everyone appreciated what Jesus did. They would be against him. because he was against them. But the news spread, and more would come to see this Jesus, to hear him teach, to see him do the miraculous, and to wonder if he was really the promised Messiah. As we conclude this morning, let's think about several different things related to this story and how it applies to us today. The first is to go back to Matthew's point of all this. Matthew writes to show that Jesus is the King, the promised Messiah. And to do that, he compared what Jesus did and said to the Old Testament. And we've gone through many of those in the past. One passage found in Isaiah describes the future in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute will shout for joy." You know, this is a glorious future promised for God's chosen nation. There would be a Messiah, a Savior. And Jesus clearly fulfilled those things. But the religious leaders of the day would not have him. But even that was proof of his messiahship, as he would pay for the sins of his people, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53. By showing that Jesus healed all sorts of diseases and even brought the dead to life, Matthew proves to us that this Jesus is the Christ. And in him there is hope, even for the hopeless. Also from this passage, remember that we can see that this sickness and this temporary death were good, for it brought these people to God, as great need often does. J.C. Ryle said that, quote, "Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God." Later on, Jesus would say that a man born blind was born that way so that the glory of God could be demonstrated in him. These hard things in life are not for no purpose. God uses them. Yes, they may be painful even for long periods of time, but remember that God has a reason for them, even when we don't understand what those reasons are. I mean, this poor woman for 12 years probably saw no point in her disease. No parent, Jairus and Mrs. Jairus or any other parent, sees a good reason why their 12-year-old child has to die. But where we see not, God sees clearly. And we can trust him even when we still don't see his sovereign plan. Next from this passage, ask yourself, is my faith that of this sick woman? And remember, her faith, as incomplete as it was rewarded. Is my faith that of a tormented and grieving synagogue official? I mean, even in the midst of great trouble and pain, does it look at Jesus and say, "I believe," or does it give up in hopeless despondency? Does your faith say, like the woman, "If I just touch"? Does it say, like Jairus, "If you come and lay your hand"? You know, in the troubles of life, and grab onto this, in the sore trials, the things even of life and death, you can and you must trust Christ. In this passage, we see demonstrated for us two people not with perfect faith, not with a well-defined Christology, not understanding everything, far from it, not knowing the end of the story as we do, but still two people who reached out to Jesus, having a measure of faith, who took steps to Jesus, and who had their faith rewarded. And in the process, their faith increased greatly. But this story isn't even mostly about a sick woman or a 12-year-old girl or her dad. This story is about the one who had the power to heal the sick and bring the dead to life. What kind of a person can do this? Not a mere man. Jesus wasn't just a guy who said some good things. He was and is the Creator, the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh. The Bible tells us that he holds the power of the keys of death and Hades from Revelation 1:18. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who commands a dead person to get up, who calls back the soul, the spirit from beyond, and it obeys. This story is about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one who was sent from heaven. It tells us of His love, His compassion, His power, even over the grave. He would later raise Lazarus. After that, He would promise to raise Himself from the dead, and then actually did it. The story is also a picture of the future, where sickness and death are no more. Here on earth, Jesus demonstrated what He will do in eternity. Someday, pain and illness and death will be gone forever. We're not there yet, but someday we'll see. We're not there yet, but we see the power of Christ to someday bring to fruition that which He promised will indeed take place. There will be no more crying or pain, for these former things will have passed away. Today, though, we still live with those things, as the folks did 2,000 years ago. But they don't need to make us fear or doubt or despair. Someday, if the Lord tarries, someday some of you may attend my funeral. You may see this shell, such as it is, lying there, and you may think I'm dead. I won't be dead, beloved. I'll be absent from the body, yes, but that's okay. It's really more than okay, and actually it's a whole lot greater than okay, because I'll be in the presence of the Lord, the one who brings life to the dead. And that's true for all who have been made new creatures in Christ. One of the great statements of Jesus is found in John 11, verses 25 and 26. It'll be familiar. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" I hope and I trust that you believe this, dear saints, because in Jesus Christ, all who are redeemed, all those who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ, will have eternal life. And we will live even if we die. A healed woman and a resurrected daughter assure us that Christ has that power. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this woman who, even though she suffered for 12 long years, suffered for a reason that was ultimately good for her, and also, since it is recorded for us, ultimately good for so many others. We thank you for a synagogue official and a little girl. Lord, we don't look at sickness, even at death, as good things. But we thank you, Lord, that you take that which is evil and wrong, the result of sin and temporary, and we thank you that you use those things for good. We thank you that Jesus was there. We thank you that Jairus went and found him. Thank you, Lord, that those five people got to experience the miracle of resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that it was recorded for us so that we could read and also believe. We thank you, Lord, that you have the power over sin and death, that death does not master you, but you have mastered it. We thank you, Lord, that you raised Lazarus. You would later raise yourself from the grave on the third day. And thank you, Lord, that you have promised to raise all who are yours someday from the grave with spiritual, glorified bodies. What a glorious day it'll be. Lord, right now we have faith, even if it's weak faith, in these things because you said them to be true. Lord, when we actually see, experience someday, we will be like the five in that room, be completely astonished. Lord, may that day be soon. Until that day, we ask, Lord, you'd help us to walk in faith, to grow in faith. Well, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and compassionate on the woman, on the girl and her family. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and have mercy and compassion on us. Help us, Lord, to walk in faith, trusting you, even when we don't see how things are going to turn out. Lord, for you are worthy to be trusted in all things. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that Matthew wrote down for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.